long as I could. And gravity really was affecting me a lot. And while I was laying there, God brought to mind, I was thinking about what to pray about this morning. God brought to mind in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, I think it says that Ezra studied the word of God, applied it, and taught. He set his mind. He set his mind to study, to do it, and to teach it. And I was thinking how blessed we are here to have Jack and Ashley who do that. And they do it not out of compulsion. They do it out of love for the Lord and love for us. And I was thinking, wow, how blessed we are that we have leaders like that. So thank you, guys. And so I was thinking that they're doing their part. Our part is at the end of Matthew 7, Jesus said the wise man is the guy that, or woman, who hears his words and then puts them into practice. And so we're going to hear God's word this morning, and I bet you a large amount of money that he wants to speak to each one of us. So might we just kind of set aside, you know, the picnics we're going to have this weekend and thoughts of them and chores you're going to do around the yard. And let's just expect God to speak to each one of us here this morning. Lord, ask you to give me, give all of us hearts to hear your voice and do what you tell us, because that's an expression of your love for us to know what you want and to receive the blessing you have for us. It comes from obeying you, which is an act of love to you. Amen.
Thanks, Paul. Today, the norm in most churches, as honestly it is here, is that a person gets up and gives some kind of message or sermon. That's usually what the routine is. And that, of course, is perfectly fine. Did you know that 1 Corinthians 14 says this, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. So that's what's going to happen today. I have something fairly brief to share here that I'm going to pass on to Ashley, who's going to really have the lion's share of the time this morning. But it goes on to say, but if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. How can you tell if someone is truly a prophet in the New Testament sense? Is that person subject to another prophet who comes along and says, well, I have a word from the Lord, or I'm not sure what you said was exactly right on? And so that is the case based on what I shared a couple weeks ago. Afterwards, Ashley and I chatted, and he and one or two others felt like maybe I left things a little murky and was unclear on something. So I just wanted to clarify something. If you weren't here, then I don't want to confuse you further. Probably most of you were here 2 weeks ago. My purpose was to talk about the person of Christ and make sure that you understand well the doctrine of Christ, and that really matters. It was kind of a preventative thing. It's not that I was concerned that there are false teachers running around New Song trying to lead people astray. But you install smoke detectors in your house, don't you? You do that before you smell smoke to prevent. So down the road, maybe something happens. Or you warn. You warn your children. Hey, if you're playing on the sidewalk and someone pulls up in a car and says, hey, I lost my puppy, will you get in and help me find it? You warn that child against those kinds of people. So in the spirit of a kind of a warning, a preventative measure, I taught you or reminded you about the person of Christ, that when he walked the earth, and even now, he was and is 100% man, 100% God. And there are those who are teaching that Jesus left his deity behind in heaven when he came to earth. So all the miraculous things he did them as merely a man, granted, a filled with the Spirit man who was in good relationship with God, but nonetheless a mere man. Well, the danger of that, again, is the implication is that we as non-gods should be able to do the exact same things he did And if we aren't doing the exact same miraculous things he did, that we can, we need a special impartation of something that we can get by sending in our money to somebody. And we just need to be aware that there are those people out there who, for sordid gain, will take advantage of unsuspecting people. But I think perhaps I left the impression that God is not doing miracles today. And that's not true. God is still in the miracle business today. And I commend to you the video put out recently by Lee Strobel called The Case for Miracles. And we put an announcement in the bulletin at the very end with a web address or YouTube address, I guess is how you say it, that you could go to and watch that. And I would encourage you to do that. So I just want to be clear. I would never say God can't do something. I don't want to squelch anyone's faith. Neither do I want anyone to be spiritually beat up by someone else's bad theology. So just to reiterate, Jesus Christ was and is unique. He is the only God-man. When he walked the earth, he was 100% God, 100% man, two natures perfectly blended in one person. He did extraordinary miracles, which underscored his uniqueness as the Son of God. But number two, God still is in the miracle business, especially so, it seems, in places in the world that we would call gospel frontiers, or places where the kingdom is not yet really established and the gospel is being introduced. For example, when Ashley and I and Mike and Susanna and some others were in Nepal a few years ago, we ran into so many believers who came into the kingdom because they experienced, either in their own body or someone they knew, they were healed somehow miraculously, and that really got their attention. So God is sovereign. Yes, he heals. He doesn't heal everybody. Have you figured that out? And why is that? The simple explanation is God is sovereign, and he does whatever he pleases, and he invites us to pray and be people of faith. But I know well people for whom I've prayed, and many other people have prayed, and they did not get healed in this body, but that person went on to glory and was ultimately healed in heaven. So God is still in the healing business. Again, I commend to you the web information that's in the bulletin, and I just want to make sure and clear that up, and I appreciate others pointing that out. And so now, because the spirit of prophets is subject to prophets, I will step aside and allow the next prophet to come forward and bless us. Thanks.
Going to talk about a prophet today, huh? Let's let you guys be the judge. So, wow, John the Baptist, I am so excited. We are moving on in our series on Luke. We're in chapter 3, if you want to turn there. John the Baptist, and this subtitle, A Battle 2,000 Years in the Making. I stumbled onto something. By the way, there's some notes in your bulletin to follow along with. Take notes there. I stumbled onto something when I was preparing for this next piece of the Luke series in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and I am really excited to show you what I found. I get up here sometimes and I say, I don't know that I've ever heard anybody else teach this. And that could be good or bad, couldn't it? That could really be heretical, or it could really be like, oh, we found something in Scripture. This is a hidden thing that's an amazing connection here. I just kind of see these connections, and I want you to, as I study over the Word, the way I prepare for messages is I'm reading the Word, you know, a month or two in advance, and just meditating on it and looking for the connections. How does this tie in with the rest of Scripture? What's God doing? And I want to share some of that context with you this morning. So here's the passage, Luke chapter 3, the first two verses. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judah, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Hallelujah! Doesn't that just make you want to shout? Right? All these people and places. What in the world are we doing here? You know, Luke was a precise man. We've seen this already. He calls out the time and place where these things happen. And back at the Christmas Eve message, if you listen to that one, we talked about how important that is, that Christianity is based on real people and real places and real events. So I got to diving into who these people were and where they were. And I want to show you a connection that I found. And I'm going to Genesis. I love to start back in Genesis with it, right? So I'm going to look here in your bulletin. There's some passages we're going to look at. We're even going to hit Obadiah. When's the last time you had a devotional out of the book of Obadiah? All right, we're going to hit some Old Testament passage and bring you up to show you what God was doing at this time and this place, when it says in Galatians that in the fullness of time God sent forth His Son. There are all these prophetic trajectories that aligned and converged at this time in history for Jesus to be revealed. And we're going to show you another one of those this morning. So rolling back the clock to Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons had father, right? Right? So Father Abraham here, Genesis 25 verses 19, that's where we're going to start here. So these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan-Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. Now, over and over in Scripture, we see this scene. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived, but the children, more than one, the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why am I this way? And so she went to inquire of the Lord. So here's a young mom pregnant with twins. And it's like this war is taking place in her womb. I mean, the baby's kicking, right? But there's two babies kicking each other in there. And she's like, God, what's up with this? And God says, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So who were these two people? Continuing down to verse 24, when her days were delivered, were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red. This baby came out red all over and hairy. And they named him Esau. They didn't call him hairy, they called him Esau, which means red. And afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to his brother Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. And the boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter and a man of the field, and Jacob a peaceful man living in tents. This was kind of me and my brother. My brother was the outdoorsman, and they called me the house cat. I just kind of hung around the house, you know, playing on my computer, playing piano, whatever. That's kind of what I did. My brother was the outdoorsman. So here we have two very different brothers. They're fraternal twins, but they're so different. Now, it goes on to talk about how the parents had favorites. And Jacob, see, in the birthright goes to the firstborn son. Well, he was firstborn by a couple seconds. Come on, all right? So the Esau was the older firstborn son. And there's this famous scene where Esau comes in. His brother has actually taken up culinary things, and he's cooking some stew while his brother's out hunting. He comes in, he's really hungry, and he says, please give me a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished. For some reason, this red stew, whatever it was, you know, he came out looking red, and he was reddened and leather skinned by the sun because he was an outdoorsman. So he's got this red complexion. He's eating, asking for this red stew. And that's why his name is called Edom. So Esau and Edom is kind of means red there. But Jacob said, well, first sell me your birthright. And boy, talk about a deal. Jacob tricks his brother into giving him his birthright. His older brother by a minute or two. gives him his birthright just for some stew. And so then Esau despises birthright. Well, then later, the story goes along. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So Isaac is their father. Isaac is the father of Esau and Jacob. Esau being the right place, firstborn, to receive the inheritance. Rebekah's favorite, though, is Isaac. And so she says, hey, look, your dad just asked your brother to go to get some game for him. Here, let's go get some real quick before he's out there in the field. We'll get it quicker. We'll serve it up. We're going to put some animal skin on your arm so you feel hairy just like your brother. And they trick the dad into blessing the younger son. Now, this actually was prophesied, remember, earlier when he says, two nations are in your womb, and two people will be separated. And then he says, the older one will serve the younger. So this had already been prophesied by the Lord that this would take place. And so what happens then is Jacob kind of steals his brother's blessing. And the blessing, he says, his dad says, hey, look, you smell like my oldest son, and you kind of feel like, he's blind, he can't see him. He says, you feel like him, your hairy arms here. And then he even puts his hand on the back of his neck and say, okay, but you sure sound like your younger brother. But he goes ahead and he gives him the blessing and he says, may peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Wow, Egypt coming up. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. So Jacob steals the older brother's blessing. And then Esau comes in from this field and says, hey, Dad, look what I made for you. It's your favorite. It's what you've been asking for. And he says, what? I thought you just brought me dinner. And so Esau is just destroyed that his brother has taken the blessing. And the dad's like, I gave the blessing. There's no taking it back. Sorry. And he says, well, please, God, please, Father, bless me. And so he says, this is his blessing, quote, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother. Talk about the ultimate sibling rivalry here. I mean, this goes really deep. Really deep. And so the rest of Genesis tells us the story that Jacob sees what's coming, and so he leaves, and his brothers, and they separated their ways, and eventually there's this reconciliation where they come back together, and Jacob's sending gifts to his brother, hoping that he's not coming to kill him, and there is some reconciliation there. But going on through history, the nations that parted here between Esau and Jacob would be at war in the future. To the place that we read in the book of Obadiah. See, the Edomites, the people of Edom, the descendants of Esau, settled in the south of Israel, the very south. Have you heard of Petra? The mountain fortress, right? That was in their territory. And they became people who inhabited the mountaintops, which actually is true to this prophecy from Isaac over Esau. He says, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of the heaven above. And so they actually settled in the mountains of southern Israel. And they became known as the people of Edom. They weren't necessarily Jewish in their practice, until much later, a few centuries before Christ, when the Jews from the north came through and conquered them, then they were mass converted to Judaism at that point. But they really weren't necessarily the followers of Abraham, their father, his God. And so what happened was when this territory of Israel was conquered over and over, battled back and forth by regional powers. The Egyptians, the Seleucids, the Greeks, the Romans were always coming through and taking over the land of Israel. And so the people of Edom had been beaten down just like the Israelites were. And what happened, though, in the Babylonian captivity, when Israel was being deported to Babylon finally and Jerusalem was in ruins, the people of Edom descended on Jerusalem to plunder the city of their ancestor, Jacob. Here we see years, 1,000 years later, the people of Edom are plundering the city of Jerusalem with, I can't imagine what was left after the people were emaciated, they were starved out. This was a desperate scene to behold. And in the midst of that desperation, they were coming to plunder Israel. And that provoked God to speak through the prophet Obadiah. He says, "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle." Skipping to verse 8, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau?" Okay, these people who dwelled in the mountains in the southern part of Israel. Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter because of violence against your brother Jacob. So here is God, through the prophet, using this same relationship of these brothers who struggled in their mother's womb, and over 1,000 years later, they're still struggling against one another. "You'll be covered with shame, and you'll be cut off forever. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be a stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them so that there will be no survivors of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." There are multiple places in Scripture where God says, destroy them all. In this case, he's saying destroy all the descendants of Esau, but that didn't exactly happen. As it happened in other passages, there are other places where we see there were some survivors. In this case, the land of Edom took on a new name, which we will find shortly. Antipater I, the Idumean. Edom, after its many being conquered many times, grew smaller, closer to the north, just south. Their territory was reduced, and just south of Israel, there's this land now called Idumea. So Antipater I was the founder of the Herodian dynasty, the father of Herod the Great. See the connection there all of a sudden? The founder of the Herodian dynasty, his name was Antipater I, the father of Herod the Great. According to Josephus, he was the son of another Antipater, or Antipas, who had formerly held that name. He was a native of Idumea, southeast of Judea, between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba, which during the time of the Hebrew Bible was known as the land of Edom. Antipater became a powerful official under the later Hasmonean king. So before the Herodian dynasty, we talk about Herod the Great here in Luke, right? So before the Herods, there were the Hasmoneans. And as the Hasmonean dynasty shifted into the Herodian dynasty, there was some intermarriage there before as the Herods were coming to power. So this is also the time of Pompey, Julius Caesar, Mark Antony, all this turmoil in the Roman Empire as it's shifting from becoming the Roman Republic to the Roman Empire. So there's great turmoil in the Roman Empire-Republic transition there also happening. So it says, and this is coming from Wikipedia, by the way. You can sit down with your Bible and Wikipedia. I didn't use any special pastor secret sermon resources here, okay? This is all public stuff that you can go find, all right, when you begin to investigate this, just out on Wikipedia, right? And so it says, Julius Caesar defeated Pompey. Antipater rescued Caesar in Alexandria and was made chief minister of Judea, given the right to collect taxes. Antipater eventually made his sons Phasaelus and Herod the governors of Jerusalem and Galilee, respectively. which is really fascinating. I'm going to show you that here in just a second. And so on and on it goes, and it says basically here that he paved the way for the rise of Herod the Great, who used his position to marry the Hasmonean princess Mariamne and endear himself to Rome. He became king of Judea under Roman influence. You see what's happened here? The descendants of Esau are now ruling over Israel. Jacob. That's not the way it was prophesied, was it? It was prophesied that the younger would serve the older. No, I'm sorry, I got that backwards. The older would serve the younger, right? So the older, Esau, would be serving the younger, Jacob, whose name was Israel. So what's happened here is exactly the opposite of the prophecy. Wait a minute. Isn't God's word true? What he says is true? It is. We'll see how that plays out. But here we have this battle 2,000 years in the making that these two children struggling in the womb, twins, two brothers who went their separate ways, and now their descendants have converged back on Jerusalem with the descendants of Esau ruling over the descendants of Jacob or Israel. So we start out, we have Abraham, he had Isaac, Isaac had Esau and Jacob, and depending on how you date it, it's about 2,000 years before Christ. Esau became known as Edom. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Edom became renamed to Idumea in this period of time. Israel had the line of David, right? Jesus came through the line of David. And so here we have the Herods, descendants of Esau. And this is the time when God said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, John the Baptist, and Jesus here breaking into the scene under the authority of the descendants of Esau. Am I the only one that thinks that's just like mind blown right there? Mic drop. I mean, this is huge. This convergence of time and space when God decides to introduce this man, John the Baptist, then coming out of the desert. So he says, calling back here to Genesis 27, just to remember what it said, by your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve, but it shall come about when you become reckless that you'll break his yoke from your neck. So it would appear that Esau has broken the yoke of Jacob. And now we have the older truly ruling over the younger and their descendants. And maybe this is making too much of it. It could be. Maybe this, you don't want to draw too hard a line here, but it's just fascinating that we see this come to play. So then we get to Luke chapter 1. And it says, in the days of Herod the Great, okay, days of Herod the Great here, king of Judea, you know, insert there, descendant of Esau ruling over the descendants of Jacob. And there's a priest named Zacharias, the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So these are the parents of John the Baptist, right? Then in Luke chapter 2, we see in the days the decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Okay, so we see these the Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus, and his local delegate, Herod the Great. Now, Rome was a big place. The Roman Empire was huge. And there were all these locally appointed leaders who had insight into local customs that they could trust to a greater degree to actually rule that area. So this is quite common. There's all these people all over the place ruling on behalf of the Roman Empire in these local cities. And Jerusalem was probably the last place you would want to be assigned because there was revolt after revolt of the Jewish people against the Roman rulers and the Roman influence. Because so much of what the Romans did was directly opposite to the law of God. Now, it was Herod the Great, before his death, he set up a large golden eagle statue, an idol, to the terms of the Jews, directly in front of the temple. So the Jews, who know the Ten Commandments, they know they're not to have idols, this Herod the Great, who's supposed to be Jewish, has set up a Roman eagle golden statue in front of the temple. I mean, over and over provoking them. And so there were some Jews that by night destroyed this eagle. This was at the end of Herod the Great's rule, when Herod Archelaus began to take power. And the first thing Herod Archelaus did was, I've mentioned this before, he sent troops to the temple and killed 3,000 people and canceled Passover to suppress the revolt of the Jews under the hands of the Romans. That's how wicked these people were. When it says he would live by the sword, the descendants of Esau lived by the sword. So Herod the Great, who was this guy? Well, he had a lot of wives and a lot of kids. But he killed some of them too. This guy lived in panic and fear. His first wife's name was Doris. It's a nice name. And had a son, Antipater II, named from his father, but he executed him in 4 BC, right before his death. Mariamne, the daughter of the Hasmonean Alexandros. Okay, so this is the Hasmonean, the former dynasty. He married into that former dynasty as he's beginning his own dynasty. Had two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, who were both murdered by their father in 7 BC because they were plotting to poison their father. But the reason he was probably suspect of being poisoned was because his own father, Antipater I, was poisoned. This man lived in paranoia. And Aristobulus had a daughter named Herodias. And we're going to talk about Herodias next week a little bit more. Mariamne II, his second wife, was the daughter of the high priest Simon. Now, the other thing that's important to understand here is that the Romans, whoever they appointed in Jerusalem, was responsible for appointing the high priest. This gets really twisted all of a sudden. So now what happens is you have the Roman-appointed ruler in Jerusalem is responsible for appointing the high priest. And all of a sudden you have this weird dynamic of political intermarriage between the household of the current Roman ruler, the Herods, and the high priests and their family. So he married the daughter of the high priest Simon as his third wife. She has a son named Herod II after his dad, also known as Philip I. When you start to look at this, the names start getting really confusing. They run together. They name a lot of people the same thing. But it's all there for you on Wikipedia. I mapped it out here. So what happened was right before Herod died in 4 BC, he wrote out his oldest surviving son, wrote him out of the will that he would not take the throne after his father. So he wrote him out of the will. And then in his place, he has Herod Archelaus take Judea, the half of his kingdom. Herod Antipas, or Antipater, is the tetrarch of Galilee. And then by his wife Cleopatra of Jerusalem, not to be confused with the Cleopatra of Mark Antony and Cleopatra, has a son, Philip the Tetrarch, over Iturea, also known as Herod Philip II. So this is all very confusing, and it's even more twisted when you see that this family tree has branches that twine together. Because he gave his granddaughter Herodias as wife to his son, Herod, his oldest surviving son, who then, she, according to Josephus, said, contrary to local custom, she divorced her own husband. Women weren't allowed to do that. She divorced her husband, took her daughter Salome, and then she became wife to her other uncle, Herod Antipas, ruling over Galilee. What's wrong with this picture? She was forced to marry one of her uncles, but then, oh wait, he didn't get the throne. So she's going for another uncle that has some power. She's a power play woman. She's a Herod after all. She's a daughter of a Herod marrying a Herod. This is just messed up, folks. And this is a little map you can look up online, look at that later, where they were each ruling. But then there's this thing of Annas and Caiaphas and the high priests who were ruling the temple, so to speak. So again, coming from Wikipedia, this is accurate. Annas was appointed by the Roman legate Quirinius as the first high priest of the newly formed Roman province of Judah in 6 AD because Archelaus, the son that Herod put over Jerusalem, was so bad. He was so bad that the Romans stepped in and said, we're going to stop this in 6 AD. And so they put their own new ruler over Jerusalem. And at that time, there was a transition of power in the high priesthood as well. Because there was a new ruler, a new high priest appointed. That happened to be young Annas at age 26, was appointed the high priest in Jerusalem, which would begin a long journey of his rule of the people as well. So Annas officially served as high priest for only 10 years, but then at the age of 36, he was deposed by the procurator Gratus. Yet, having been officially removed from office, he remained as one of the nation's most influential political and social individuals, aided greatly by the use of his five sons and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, Joseph Caiaphas, to be exact, as puppet high priests. So when we read in Luke chapter 3, it says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod Antipas was tetrarch of Galilee and his younger half-brother Herod Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. This is like the guy that got shorted when they were giving out property to rule over, because this is just this really tiny little place. There's not a lot even known about Lysanias or this place, Abila or Abilene, where he ruled. So he was really just kind of a side mention there. But it says, in the priesthood of Annas and son-in-law Caiaphas. And a lot of people say, wait a minute, you can only have one high priest. And you're right. So behind the scenes, although the Romans no longer recognized him as high priest, Annas continued to rule as high priest, and through his five sons who would each take a turn, and through his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who had a pretty good long run, Annas was really pulling the strings as the high priest. And when Pilate comes on the scene, he's entering Annas' territory. Annas is the guy that's really running things in Jerusalem. Then the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. What I've done for you is I've created, because I'm kind of a charts guy, you can go out today and download on the church website, when you go look up the sermons, you can download the copy of the slides and this little chart. What I did was I put together a timeline of who was in the Roman emperor slot, who was ruling over the different parts of Judea or Israel at the time, and who was the high priest at the time. So you can see now when you read scripture and you kind of scroll through, okay, there's Antipater. Herod the Great was ruling over Galilee at about the same time as Jesus' grandparents lived there. John the Baptist's grandparents lived there, over Galilee. Herod the Great was already there. Then he gets the whole of Israel in 37 BC, marries the brother of Herod's second wife. Aristobulus III was the high priest, the brother of Herod's second wife. So we see that the high priest Herod first appointed was the brother of his second wife. And so there are other high priests coming along here in this far right column. You can see different high priests. You see Caesar coming to power, who's actually, his name, Caesar Augustus, was actually Octavian was his name. He was part here with Mark Antony, Marcus Antonius, Marcus Lepidus, and Octavian. They were the triumvirate that were in that transition between the Roman Republic and the Roman Empire. So Octavian becomes Caesar Augustus, the first Roman emperor during this time of Herod the Great. And then we see down here around 25 BC, maybe Jesus' parents somewhere are born in Galilee under the thumb of Esau's descendants. Simon ben Boethus is the high priest here, has a good long run starting at 23 BC because his daughter was the third wife of Herod the Great. So you see this intermarriage between the high priest family and the Herod family. This is twisted. This is state and church wrapped together tightly. So as we go down the timeline here, there's a lot to look at, and you can download this online later today. So what you'll notice here is that we get down to Herod Philip and Herod Antipas. So Herod Philip and Herod Antipas, they both had about 40-year runs, okay? Archelaus was the bad nut in the middle who got Jerusalem, right? But the guy that got Galilee and the guy that got the other part, their tetrarchs, the quarters that they received, they had a good long run. And that's why we hear of Herod Antipas in the Gospels a few times, because he was over Galilee. And then you see this red line on the chart here. This is where Luke sets it up in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, which puts us at 29 AD. And so we can see all the players who are in power at the time. Herod Philip is tetrarch of Iturea. Pontius Pilate has been over Jerusalem for about 3 years at that time. Herod Antipas is still in place in Galilee. And Joseph Caiaphas, the puppet son-in-law of the other high priest, Annas, is ruling in the temple. And I'm going to save the whole thing with John the Baptist and Herodias and the dancing daughter and all that. So I'm going to look at that scene later because there's just too much to cover here. Because that really has a lot of interest. This is a soap opera unfolding right before your eyes. As John the Baptist is entering the scene, this is a really messed up scene. All right. Now, I like to look at this, though, in Luke 3 here again. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Antipas was tetrarch of Galilee. His younger half-brother Herod Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. And Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. And the high priest of Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas. Person and place, person and place. Power, 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 power. The word of God. The word of God who rules over the entire earth. Could care less about your petty power plays between the temple and the throne. The word of God himself came to John. And he wasn't heralding from some throne in some regional district of the Roman Empire. He came out of the wilderness. He's the man from nowhere. You couldn't find him if you wanted to. God's man. Didn't shave, didn't drink wine, Nazirite. He looked funny, smelled funny, came out of the desert, wearing a hairy garment, sunburn. This is the guy. Just like Moses coming out of the desert to talk to Pharaoh. This is the guy coming out of the desert to address the Herodian dynasty that is messed up. So here we have it, a 2,000-year-old battle. Things are not the way they were prophesied. The younger is serving the older. What's going on here? We're going to find out next week. The staff versus the scepter. This camel skin versus the crown. The redneck versus the royalty. Prophet versus the prosperous. The ignoble versus the noble. The thorn versus the throne. It's Jacob versus Esau. Right. Well, John the Baptist had a redneck too, right? He's the outdoorsman. This is like man versus wild. The guy eats bugs, right? I mean, and he's coming out of the wilderness to approach the royal throne of Herod, this man filled with power and afraid of who's going to be the next one to poison him or stab him in the back. So what? And I found this, we happen to be reading through James as a family, and I found this passage the other day that actually captures this really well in James 3:16. For while jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Doesn't that describe the household of the Herods? all this jealousy, self-ambition breeds disorder and every vile practice to the point of killing your own wives and children out of paranoia. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Galatians 4, but in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. In the midst of this twisted generation, this is where God decided to introduce his son with the forerunner John the Baptist. Peter then, when all this has gone down, is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he says, save yourselves from this crooked generation. You know, we would like to think that all the political commentary going on that we see in the news is unique to our generation and we have it the worst. But folks, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. Crookedness, deception and wickedness and political strife has been here since there's ever been something called government. But before that, in the beginning, God was over it all, and he is still over it all. And Peter is here telling the people in his time, this crooked generation, save yourself. And we know we don't have the power to save ourselves because that's Jesus' job. He came, he was the sacrifice for us. But in a way, we can save ourselves, just like Peter was saying here, by surrendering our lives to Christ. Say, God, this world is messed up. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. But I know that you are sovereign over all of it. And so we can save ourselves. And in a way, take ourselves out of this crooked generation by putting our trust in Jesus, who is the king over all of this messed up political business. He's king. When it's all said and done, he rules. And so that's what we can do, is we can save ourselves in the midst of this crooked generation that we find today. Now, next week, we're going to talk about John the Baptist, the paver for the saver. All right, he came to prepare the way. We're going to talk about how he came to be that guy. All right. So we're going to pick up in the next few verses and talk more about John the Baptist next week. So at this time, I'm going to ask Paul to come and do the announcements and the offering.